All right, we're at week 8 of our series in Acts, A New Day, and what we've been looking at, of course, is the idea that Acts gives us the plan that God had for the early church. I mean, in a way, I'm looking at Acts this week, I'm thinking Acts is a lot like a family photo album. You know, in a family photo album, what do you have? You've got pictures that kind of track over a long period of time the progression and growth of a family. You don't have a 24/7 video cam that tracks all the details, but you've got these snapshots of the high points in life. And Acts kind of does that. It gives us snapshots of the high points in the life and the growth of the early church. Now, as we look at it, you know, we can think, okay, well, some of these snapshots are pretty amazing as they show the power of the Holy Spirit, as they show the power of the gospel, as a thing in itself to transform lives, to change people completely. And as we look at it, sometimes we can actually think, okay, well, you know, it seems a bit extreme, really, as I read through Acts, a bit extreme, and I'm not sure that it really applies anymore. In fact, it challenges our faith as we see how extreme it is in some instances, and we come up with statements like, well, the book of Acts is how things had to be at the beginning. I mean, these guys needed kind of a kickstart to get things going. And now that things have been rolling along for a couple thousand years, we don't need the same extreme measures of the Holy Spirit coming in. Well, you know, I think that's a cop-out. I think it's untrue. I mean, we obviously need the same extreme measures coming in. And more importantly, there is nothing in the Bible that said those extreme measures have fallen by the wayside. I mean, I think what we really need to consider is that the Bible, and in particular today, the book of Acts, is truly accurate and is an outline not only of what God did in the early church a little over 2,000 years ago, but actually it continues to be an outline of what we're supposed to be doing. And the problem actually is that we've domesticated it to the point where we do doubt its power. I mean, I was thinking about it this week, and the movie Madagascar came to mind. If you've got kids, you know what Madagascar is all about, animated movie, and what you have are these African animals that are in the zoo. I mean, you got zebras and lions and rhinos, and they've all been zooed for most of their lives. And so they still, you know, they maintain the aura of the wild animal, you know, roaring in the lion cage and the zebra acting like he'd love to get out and run on the open plains. But they are domesticated. Well, what happens is they finally break out. And then when they break out, they get out into the wild and they don't know what to do. They're completely ill-equipped to function in the wild because they've been completely domesticated. And I think sometimes that's what's happened with us. We've gotten domesticated. We don't know how to operate in the wild. And I think what the book of Acts does in large part is it's supposed to be looked at as training for getting into the wild again, for training on how to live in the wild again and break out of this pretend world where we can act like a roaring lion as long as we're in the safe cage of our church meetings on Sunday mornings or the classrooms up at YWAM or wherever it is where the environment feels conducive to that kind of thing, but there are no challenges to it. And this is, again, what we're seeing in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit didn't move in their meetings so much. The Holy Spirit moved when they were out in the wild. That's when things started happening for them. And again, we just need to learn how to be trained up in that. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapters 10 and 11. And I'm going to suggest to you that part of what's supposed to happen as we look at Acts chapter 10 and 11 is the same thing that's supposed to happen as we come together each time. We're supposed to get uncomfortable. Really, when you look at the Bible says something different than we feel. We come to church, typically, most people come to church on a Sunday morning to feel good. To feel good, to get comforted, to commiserate with each other about what a bad week you had, and to have somebody kind of lift you up a little bit. That's not what's supposed to happen when we come together. Did you know that? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, what does it say? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, no, let us consider how to make each other uncomfortable. That's what it says. Let's consider how to stir each other up, how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. We're supposed to be, again, don't domesticate the verse. Don't domesticate the verse. The verse is telling us that when we come together, not just me, but with each other, we're supposed to be poking each other. We're supposed to be challenging each other. We're supposed to be stirring each other up to get to action, make each other uncomfortable. That's what we're supposed to do. I mean, yeah, we comfort each other. We do all the other nice things we're supposed to do to each other. But this is the big picture commission that we have in terms of what we're supposed to be going out to do. So, again, Acts chapters 10 and 11. What's going on here? Well, we encounter another story of somebody moving into the wild. We've seen these the past couple of weeks, week before last, in Acts chapters 8 and 9. We saw how Philip went out into the wild and had this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw how this guy Ananias had an encounter with the murderer Saul, who became Paul. And today we're going to see this new encounter with a guy named Cornelius. We're going to see the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's a Roman centurion. It says that he's a God-fearing guy, but with no relationship with God. But we're going to see how God sends an angel with directions for him to find a guy named Peter in order for this guy named Peter to tell him how to have a relationship with God. So let's just look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, and see how this worked for Cornelius. It says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in, and this angel said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter.'" So that's the scene with Cornelius. And then, as you read through Acts chapter 10, the scene then shifts to another city, to Jerusalem, Joppa, where Peter is. And you see, Peter is also praying at the same time, about 3 o'clock. And it says that as Peter is praying, a vision comes to him. And beginning in verse 11, it says, "And he saw," Peter, "saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet," doesn't say it was a sheet, but it looked to him like a sheet, "coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of 4-footed animals, reptiles, birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' Peter said, 'No way, Lord. I've never eaten snakes and lizards before. I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' And again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" Now, just a little side note here before we move on with the central part of the message is, it's interesting to me that Cornelius and Peter are both doing the same thing when they get this supernatural revelation. Cornelius gets, again, the angel coming, Peter, the Holy Spirit coming, but what are they both doing? They're both praying. I mean, it's a simple thing and an obvious insight, but the thing is, it seems like people hear God more frequently when they're praying. You know, if you're one of those folks that says, "I never hear God, I've never heard God before," I think the first question you need to ask yourself, or have somebody else who wants to stir you up, how often do you pray? I mean, how much do you pray? The idea is that's when God most frequently speaks. That's when God most frequently speaks is when we're praying. I mean, look at it this way. Regular prayer makes irregular things happen on a regular basis. And that's something that we really ought to keep in mind. I mean, you want to see some irregular things happen? Regular prayer causes irregular things to happen on a very regular basis. So we see this common thread that's coming through here. But then the story goes on. The story goes on, and just as Cornelius has been directed, he sends his guys to go to Peter. Now, they reach Peter, and Peter, at this point, has gotten it in terms of what the vision was all about. He's put two and two together. See, the deal here is, Peter's a Jew, Cornelius is a Gentile. Never the twain shall meet. The Gentiles are looked at as impure, as unclean. They're the snakes and lizards in the sheet that came down. And what Peter has already seen, and we'll see explicitly that Acts chapter 10 says this, Peter understood this wasn't just about it's okay to eat pork chops. I mean, sometimes some people look at this section and go, wow, the only thing that did is free up Jewish people to have bacon. No, that's not what it's really about. I mean, it does lift dietary restrictions, but it's a metaphor. It's intended, and Peter got it, it's intended to point out to Peter that no longer are the people unclean that you used to think were unclean. That everybody from any nation is okay. That it's all fair game. Food, people, fair game now. All good news, really. So what we're looking at here is Peter putting the two and two together, because Peter has understood that while he had a new identity in Jesus Christ, that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he was now part of a new race, he was understanding here that this was possible for other people too. It was about purity, cleanliness before God, and, excuse me, Peter was starting to shift past his religious past to actually get this. And we know this by what it says here in Acts 10, verses 34, 35. Let's take a look at that. Now, after Peter has gotten there, he's arrived at Cornelius' house. This is the sequence here. He's arrived at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius has told him his encounter with the angel and what the angel has said to him. And Peter responds, opening his mouth, and says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. How does he know that? Because not only what the angel had told Cornelius to send for him, but by what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him with the animals coming down. It says, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And then verse 43, of him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, the name of Jesus Christ, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So Peter then, after this, begins to see that the Gentiles can have the same new identity that the Jewish folks are able to have. And Peter begins preaching the gospel, and all of these people that he preaches to are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the deal here is, and this is one of those anomalies in Scripture that break up our formulas that we like to develop, they were very impolite and they let themselves get filled with the Holy Spirit and started speaking in tongues before Peter had a chance to do the altar call and lay hands on them. It just happened. Excuse me. And so what we, take away from that, obviously, is that the order salutai, the order of salvation that so many theologians try to grab hold of, is something the Holy Spirit doesn't honor so often. I mean, it's this whole idea that things can get mixed up a little bit. That sometimes you don't get water baptized before you get Spirit baptized. Sometimes it's all one package. And a lot of times it's unseen. It's unseen in terms of, excuse me, how that works. What we're seeing, though, here is a couple of other things to notice. So far, what we've seen to this point in Acts is very interesting to me. We have seen Philip teleported into the middle of the desert to encounter the Ethiopian. We have seen Ananias with God speaking audibly to him to go talk to Paul. We have seen now Peter taken by Holy Spirit inspiration to go speak to a Gentile. What's the common thread in all of these stories we've seen so far? The common thread is this. Even though the Holy Spirit or an angel or God himself speaks to these people, only the people are used by God to present the gospel. I mean, this is perplexing. Why didn't the angel just tell Cornelius about the gospel? Why didn't... Thank you so much, Steve. The thing is this, the commission that the church got in Acts 1:8 was to be witnesses. They were to be witnesses, right? They were to give testimony of what Jesus had done for them. Angels can't give testimony of what Jesus has done for them. I mean, I guess the Holy Spirit really doesn't give testimony of what Jesus has done for him, obviously. Only people can give testimony of what Jesus has done for them. We have been given, and this is, I know there could be some exceptions to this, and I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't sometimes maybe speak to people in dreams or angels come and present to people the whole gospel. I don't know. But the Bible never gives that as an example. The book of Acts, most particularly, never in a single instance shows an angel or the Holy Spirit doing this, but in every instance, a person, a man or a woman, is used to bring in the message of the gospel. Why? Because only men and women, only you and I, can be witnesses of what Jesus has done for us. And so it's an exclusive territory that we occupy, which is really exciting and really scary. I mean, this is a pretty big deal that is laid out here in the book of Acts in terms of how all of this is supposed to work. And so what we're also seeing here is, with this little story, we're seeing the inclusive and exclusive nature of the gospel. We're seeing that the gospel is, as some people accuse it of being, and rightly so, exclusive. That is, there is no other way to a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. I mean, with Cornelius, he could have gone on forever, given a bunch of money to the temple. He could have gone on forever, fearing God. That wasn't enough to have him in a relationship with God where he was forgiven and saved. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No other way to the Father except through him. That's the exclusive part of the gospel that makes some people uncomfortable, but it's the truth and the reality, so we handle it. But then also, in addition to being exclusive, the gospel is completely inclusive. And that's what we're seeing for the first time in the book of Acts, that it is for all people, for all nations, for everyone. God doesn't desire, and Peter recognized this and wrote about it later, God doesn't desire that anybody is lost. He wants everybody to come to salvation, is the desire that's at least expressed. So we see how this works in both the inclusive and the exclusive sense. And what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 10 now is actually what God's big plan has been all along. This is, I mean, we talk about the Bible being revelation from God, and it is. Acts chapter 10 is such amazing revelation from God, because what we start seeing in Acts chapter 10 is the cultural integration into the church that God has always had in mind from Genesis, and which he has prophesied to its completion in Revelation. I mean, if you look in Genesis, what do you see? In Genesis chapter 11, you see the Tower of Babel. And what happened in the Tower of Babel? God separated cultures, divided people up into language groups, split people up. Then in Genesis chapter 12, he appoints one guy, Abraham, and prophesies to Abraham that through your faith, all of these diverse cultures and languages are eventually going to be brought back together. That's the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 11 and 12. And then go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 5, what do you have? You've got a picture that's been painted for us of what's coming, where all tribes and nations and tongues come together before Jesus. Praise in Jesus. So what's in the middle of these two bookends? The church. We are in the middle of the two bookends, because we've been assigned, just like they were assigned 2,000 years ago, we've been assigned this cultural reintegration of all people coming together in the one way to get to the one God. And so it's a big deal for us to be handling. And it's important for us to understand right here how it starts. I mean, what we see is the disciples start to get it, because in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we have this little throwaway verse where it says that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, what's the big deal? They're first called Christians in Antioch. Well, I'd suggest to you maybe it's because up to that point, the Christians were simply Jewish followers of Jesus. They were a sect of Judaism. That's what it was. But what happened is they had begun by this point in Acts 11 to start getting it, and they'd taken on what some people call the third race identity. Third race identity is one that recognizes that all of us have a first race, where we're from, the culture that we grew up in. I'm from the South. I like grits. I kind of like Southern accents still. I mean, Jonathan Upchurch, the guy outside from Kentucky, I can understand him. I really can. And so, you know, I've got that cultural identity as part of the first race that I'm a part of. Second race is everybody else. Everybody else, second race, whatever that is. And third race is the new race, the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, interesting, Peter here, who's the one who kind of introduces the intrusion into the Gentile world, then writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the fact that we have become a new race of people, a new race of people. So what happened with this new race? What happened with these followers of Jesus in Acts 11? Their third race identity finally became weightier than their first race and second race identity. It finally became more weighty to them to be followers of Jesus than to be Jews. And they put aside that first race identity in favor of the third race. Now, that didn't mean we abandon our first race. Doesn't mean I'm going to give up grits. Doesn't mean that Jewish people give up being Jewish people. But it does mean that the third race identity, that is the new race that we are in Jesus Christ, the new identity we have as sons and daughters of God, take precedence, take weight, have more weight than any other identity that we have. And that's the importance of that little throwaway verse of they first begin being called Christians in Antioch. So, okay, let's dive in a little bit deeper on this as we look at actually what was going on with Peter. I mean, what Peter actually did here in Acts chapters 10 and 11 is he joined in with God's plan. Again, what Acts 1:8, just in case you haven't looked at that carefully the past few weeks, Acts 1:8 was the commission Jesus gave, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So Peter had the vision. Peter had Cornelius' guy come for him. Peter went along with God's way. What did Peter have to do in order for that to happen? He had to break past his religious preconceptions of how things ought to be. And so the question for us is, and let's talk about this the rest of the time we're in here in the next few minutes, how do we apply this today? How do we join in? How do we join in with what God is doing today? How do we? So, a couple of ideas. Number one, first idea, we need to know what it means to stay religiously flexible. Religiously flexible. Let's do a little survey here. How many of you are Catholics in here? Nothing to be ashamed of. How many Catholics? Okay, good. Now, folks who are Catholics in here. Yeah. You're not fessing up, but we've got Catholics here every week. Wonderful. Glad you're here. The point is, though, when Catholics come in here, they come into this environment and they go, this ain't church. You're not doing it the right way. You're not going through things with the sequence and the processes that you need to go through in order to really call this church. How many Lutherans in here? How many Lutherans? Again, nobody's honest enough to fess up. I know you all didn't get saved here. I know that. So you got some background. So Lutherans come in and I've heard this before. Where's the cross in here? Where's the cross? You can't really be a church if you don't have a cross up here somewhere. That's what a Lutheran would say. How many Calvary Chapel people? How many Calvary Chapel people? Calvary Chapel people, you go, why don't you ever play any Eagles songs in here? I mean, a peaceful, easy feeling, right? I mean, isn't that the aura of Calvary Chapels? You know, that peaceful, easy feeling. The idea is, you know, a lot of us, we've got to be willing to put aside our own religious pasts in order to enter in with what God's doing now, what he's doing now. And it's not always as solid as what Peter and the Jewish community had to put away. But the point is, for all of us, we can't get so wrapped up in our experiences of the past that we can't join in with what God is doing now. And so Peter was willing to do that. He was willing to get up, leave Joppa, and head for Caesarea. It's kind of like if we got up and we're going to Vegas, you know, from Kona. It's a different environment, and he was willing to step into it. Now, not everyone was happy with what Peter did, and you see that as we move into Acts chapter 11. The Jewish council challenged him on that, and really the question that we deal with over the next few chapters in Acts is the ongoing issue, do you have to become Jewish to follow Jesus? Do you have to become Jewish to follow Jesus? I mean, the first hurdle is, can Gentiles even follow Jesus? And the idea is initially, yeah, but they got to become Jewish to do that, and then later we're going to see over the next few weeks that doesn't even fall into play. But it's a big deal for them. It's a very big deal for them, because what do you have to do to become Jewish? Anybody? Circumcision, right. I mean, if we bought into that, Peter would be up here with his sharpening stone and his knife every Sunday, and we'd only have women coming up to get saved, I think. The idea The idea is that this was all put aside. This was set aside, and there was a common understanding that came in that no, these traditions of the past, while they were some God-given from the past, have given way in the new day to the new covenant that God has put in place. I mean, what he heard, and what we need to hear, is God saying to break through some of our religious traditions. We need to understand what our particular traditions are and what God's unchanging commands are. Again, the problem that Peter and the early believers had was they were not naturally flexible with the 613 laws that came into play. They thought all of it needed to come into play. And again, what we'll look at again in a couple of weeks is the idea that the new covenant as it came in doesn't change the holiness of God, doesn't change the moral laws that God had in the Old Testament, but it does change the ceremonial laws which were fulfilled by Jesus, and it does change the punishment that came in for breaking the laws that were fulfilled by Jesus. So we're looking at it in a completely different way and understanding that big sections of Old Testament law do not apply anymore, most particularly in the ceremonial law and the punishment provisions for the moral and civil laws. So Peter's vision was one. Let's look at that just another little bit here. Peter's vision is one that's kind of interesting, because what we see is the sheet came down, and let's look at Acts 11:6. Another version is Peter's retelling the story of what happened in Acts 11:6. Peter's telling the folks in Jerusalem, as he's given his excuse why he gave the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, "When I looked inside the sheet, I saw all sorts of tame and wild animals, reptiles and birds." Okay. Now then what happens? God says, "Take and eat." And Peter says, "No." He says no to God. He says no to God. Now you go, what in the world is going on in saying no to God? Well, I think a couple of things. Again, get real about what we're talking about here. God is telling him, as this comes down, to eat, among other things, snakes and lizards. Snakes and lizards. And Peter's going, no, that's yuck. That's nasty stuff. I don't want to eat snakes and lizards. So he's saying no because it violates his religious tradition, but he's also saying no because it takes him out of his comfort zone. He doesn't want to eat lizards and snakes. And so God's saying, no, that's something that you've got to get past. He says, "No, Lord, nothing unholy has ever come into my mouth." And basically what happens when he says that is he's saying, look, Lord, I'm more radically committed to my religion, to my traditions, and to what I like than I am to you. And that's what it gets down to when we're talking about breaking our traditions. I mean, it's a choice. We're saying truly that oftentimes we are more committed to our traditions, more committed to our religion, but get this too, more committed to what we simply prefer and like than we are to God. And this has got to be something that we break past. God is declaring clean what was unclean, and he does the same with you and me. I mean, just like Peter thought the snakes and the lizards were gross, some of you think that you're gross in terms of how God views you. You think, you know, I know what I did in the past. Yeah, I know I'm forgiven, but God still must think I'm pretty gross. And the metaphor that Peter understood and that we've got to understand too is no, you're pure. You're pure before God now. The past is gone. The past is the past. And you're not viewed as yuck by God. And you're not supposed to be viewing yourself as yuck. And we're not supposed to be looking at each other and saying yuck. The idea is that purity of Jesus Christ, that forgiveness and holiness of Jesus Christ has been given to us as a part of the package. And it's how we need to identify ourselves as part of the new race that we've taken on. It's how God sees us, and it's how we need to see ourselves. So, okay, how do you do this really? How do you stay flexible? How do you stay flexible in this manner where you have to give up some of your religious traditions? It's difficult sometimes. It's difficult sometimes. A few years ago, had a lady here, and she's a very nice lady, but she told me after service one Sunday that she had a prophecy for me that I needed to hear in order for this church to keep going in the way that it should go. And I, you know, I said, okay, well, I'll hear it. And my first wife had died. I hadn't gotten remarried yet, so I didn't want to go and talk to this woman by myself, so I asked Lynn Tomcha, actually, to come with me to talk to this lady. And she basically presented to me a prophecy that she said was from the Lord in order for us to straighten things out around the church. Said, first of all, God has told me to tell you that he's displeased with you because of the casual manner in which you dress. You're wearing slippers and jeans every Sunday, and that is an offense to God. Number two, that you're using communion bread that is already broken into pieces, and you need to use a solid loaf of communion bread and let people break it off, or that's not acceptable to God. And finally, you're administering chaos because you're allowing more than one service to go on a Sunday morning. So, I don't think I said anything very mean to her except no, but she left a couple of weeks later. Now, I just want to say this. The lady was nice. I think that she was really well-intended, but she was imprisoned by the traditions that she'd grown up with. Now, I never thought to tell her, and I should have on the spot, I doubt Jesus wore closed-toed shoes. But you know, and chaos. I mean, the day of Pentecost wasn't a little bit chaotic? But anyway, okay, anyway. The idea is, I'm still healing from this. The idea is that you know, she was bound up with traditions that she couldn't break free from. And as a result, she had to leave. She could not abide with the way things happened here, so she had to go somewhere else. Now, I seriously doubt she found anywhere else that lined up with all of her preconditions for what was suitable worship. But again, the idea is we've got to remain flexible with that. I mean, some of us have to remain flexible, and we do it intentionally by simply doing this, serving wherever there is to serve. You know, you can't come in here and say, well, you know, my last church, I played the pipe organ. Guess what? We don't have one. So there's not a place for you if that's the only thing you think you can do. The idea is we jump in and we do what needs to be done in the context within which we're operating to fulfill the mission. That's the idea. I mean, it's the idea of growing up and becoming not children, but adults in the process. My kids growing up, I tell them to do the dishes at night, they do the dishes. If I told them to do the dishes the next night, which I did, they'd say, I did the dishes last night. So what do I tell them? Well, you're going to do them tonight and the next night and every night until you die or move out of this house. Because that's the way dishes are always there. They come in, you've got to keep doing it. Now, that's kids. Adults understand that. Adults understand you're going to have dishes every night, that the process has to continue on. So growing up means remaining flexible in terms of the simple matter of stepping in and serving. It means, again, staying flexible by being willing to put up with chaos. The idea is that, I mean, the Bible tells you this. I mean, where you've got oxen, you're going to have a mess. Where you've got work getting done, you're going to have some chaos. That it's not a matter of always looking for chaos, but it's a matter of staying flexible enough to flow with the form of chaos that's going on, to go with the flow, again, of what's happening in the place where God puts you, and in the process, staying positive with it. Doesn't mean you can't criticize, and please don't hear me saying today that don't ever come in and criticize, but the idea is that it's easy to criticize. It's better to come up with your own solutions on what God wants you to do next. The idea is, I don't agree with everything that we do, okay? I don't agree with everything that we do. But what I'm trying to do is come up with new ways to do it, and that's what we all need to try to be doing in order to, again, move on. Now, some of you are listening to that going, well, he must have heard a lot of complaints this week. I've actually heard no complaints from anybody about anything for a couple of months. I mean, it's got me worried. You're not stirring me up. You're not fulfilling the Hebrews 10:24 call. But the idea is, I'm just saying that in order for us to remain flexible, we've got to be intentional about it in terms of not letting ourselves get caught up in traditions. The second thing is, in order to remain religiously flexible to fulfill the mission, we've got to be inflexible in terms of Jesus being the main point. It's the idea, as long as we keep the main thing, Jesus, salvation by grace through faith in him, as long as we're inflexible on that, you will find yourself with a willingness to become more flexible on everything else. I mean, years ago, 1989 was the year, I went to a prophecy conference in Destin, Florida. been told this is a place to go to hear God. And I was trying to hear God. I was desperate to hear God. I was at a transition point, a crossroads in my life, wanting to know what to do, how to do it, when to do it. And so I go to the prophecy conference. And there's this wacko guy teaching that night. And he goes into this bit about God birthing a new thing and asking people, raise your hands. Do you want God to birth a new thing through you? And I might have raised my hand. I don't remember. But, you know, everybody's raising their hands. There's a few hundred people. And then he says, okay, we're going to do it now. And you need to go on and you need to participate with God and give birth to the new thing. And these people had been there before, so I guess they knew what to do. And they got down on the floor. They were laying on the floor and they began going through the motions of giving birth. I mean, physically giving birth. And I'm standing there amazed. I mean, I'm trying to understand what in exactly is happening here. And this one lady stands up who's been down on the floor giving birth and asks to pray for me because she thinks I'm not saved because I'm not on the floor giving birth. So, you know, weird stuff. So I leave there and go, that was weird stuff. And then about 2 or 3 months later, I'm still struggling to understand what in the world I'm supposed to do with my life. And I hear that they're going to have another prophecy conference, same place. Now you can go, okay, you're pretty stupid if you go back there. But I went back there again. Because, okay, one of the things I did understand from what had been said, they love Jesus. I knew they loved Jesus. I don't doubt today that they love Jesus. They just had some strange doctrine in place that I still don't agree with today. But they love Jesus. So I went back again. I mean, the guards are up. I'm, you know, ready to filter everything that comes in. But this is the place in 1989 where I actually heard God for the first time with the call to preach the gospel. I mean, this changed the trajectory of my life completely. And it came, again, I'm not trying to say that I was so clever. I was desperate. But I knew they loved Jesus, and so I was willing to listen to the rest just to see if there was anything worth taking home. Some of it was not worth taking home, but God did use some of it to give me the direction that I needed for the next steps that I had. And if I'd let my preconceptions and inflexibility stay in place, I'm not sure what would have happened. But again, we don't carry our traditions out that way. We be careful about how we do it because it's a stumbling block. It can be a huge stumbling block. I mean, kind of like the first Hawaiian missionaries that came here. What happened when they got here? I mean, great things happened, but one of the bad things that happened is I saw a bunch of Hawaiian folks walking around in 90-degree weather with wool suits on, for goodness sakes. I mean, how silly is that? How silly is that? Not only trying to bring the gospel in, but trying to make everybody here look like they're in New England. I just can't imagine. But again, we still continue to sometimes do the same kind of thing. And again, we get in trouble with it. Let's look what Jesus said about this. Matthew 15, verses 3 and 6. Jesus was concerned about this before he ever went to the cross. He answered and said to some Pharisees, some religious types who were hung up on their religious traditions, why do you yourselves transgress the command of God for the sake of your traditions? You're not to honor, I mean, you don't honor your father and mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. They weren't honoring their father and mothers. They were saying what we have, we're giving to God and robbing their fathers and mothers of what they were supposed to be doing. Again, the whole idea is that we can't allow these traditions to hold us captive. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2:8. Traditions can be healthy. Traditions can be positive. It's how families maintain cohesiveness. It's how social traditions, you know, create a sense of belonging in a community. Sports traditions can build relationships. But some can come in and keep us from joining in with what God is doing. And we just need to look and challenge ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to challenge and clarify for us what traditions we have that might be getting in the way of the mission. And I just suggest this week, in your small groups, by yourself at home, you come before God and just ask him. You ask him, look, show me, help me understand, are there traditions that I've got that are keeping me in an inflexible position, that are keeping me from joining in fully with the mission, the commission that we have to defeat the works of the devil, to be used by you to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven, to be used by you to share the gospel with everybody that we have the possibility of sharing the gospel with. And the idea is that we need to see that as the mission God has given. We look at this book of Acts, and we'll agree, most of us, that this was the commission given to the early church. Acts is all about these early apostles, these early disciples, being told to go out and share the gospel, see the kingdom extended, see the name of Jesus glorified. But we're not so sure it applies to us today. I mean, imagine this. You go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse this week, and you order, as you should, a steak at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And then 20 minutes later, waiter comes back with a plate of spaghetti. And the waiter says, "This is the best spaghetti in the world. Are you going to take it?" No, you shouldn't take it. You say no. You send it back. It's not what you ordered. I mean, the idea, I think, is what's going to happen with some of us as we get before the judgment seat. We make it into heaven by grace through faith in Jesus and that alone. But there's a whole nother arena of how we spend our lives that we're accountable for in terms of what happens in heaven, rewards that come in. And I've got a feeling for some of us, we're going to get up there and we're going to lay before God this plate of spaghetti. And he's going to look at it and go, "That's not what I ordered. I ordered steak. I ordered you to make disciples of all nations. I ordered you to be witnesses for me in Judea and Samaria and to the four corners of the world." You go, but this is the best spaghetti in the world, God, whatever it is you have on that plate. I mean, I was the best blah. And he goes, "I didn't order you to be the best blah. I ordered you to be a witness. I ordered you to be a part of the plan that I have to see my kingdom extended and for people to enjoy the eternity that they're supposed to enjoy." And again, the call we have is to do just that. It's understanding that salvation belongs to God. That should take some pressure off of us. We can't save anybody. It's by grace. It's by the Holy Spirit triggering faith, by the Holy Spirit giving the gift of repentance. But in addition to salvation being only of God, the faith that triggers salvation only comes by hearing. And we're the only ones that have been given the assignment to speak the words that need to be heard in order for the gospel to go forth. So, what do we do with it? We get brave is what we do with it. We pray for the boldness that the first church had to have. We get past the idea that I'm not gifted as an evangelist. And we understand evangelism is simply two awkward people talking to each other. I mean, that's what happens with evangelism. But evangelism can also happen in simpler ways, just like we talked about, sending out that box to folks around the world. Inviting somebody, Christmas Eve service this year, I told you a few weeks ago, it's going to be heavy on evangelism. Be praying for somebody now. Be praying now for one person. Be praying now for one person who's not a believer that you can invite Christmas Eve. I mean, share the gospel with them yourself, but we'll have folks there that are going to share the gospel, they're going to pray for them. So be praying, be looking for that one person. Other possibility, just for, an application. Think about the idea of beginning to invite one non-believer every month to your house for dinner. And your kids don't count. One non-believer to your house every month for dinner. And just see how that goes. You don't even have to share the gospel with them. Just share a meal with them and see what happens from there as doors are opened. And again, pray who. Pray who that's supposed to be. Again, this is what we're supposed to do on Sundays. Make each other uncomfortable. You're going, "That makes me very uncomfortable." Then we've done what we're supposed to do as a church, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your amazing love for us. Thank you for your grace, your goodness. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that enables us to step into boldness that we don't have in our own flesh and our own strength. Just ask you to come today, Holy Spirit, and stir us up to move forward with the mission that you have for us, to stir us up to be the vessels, the conduits through which you can see your will done on earth as it is in heaven. I ask you to stir us up with ideas on where we're inflexible and need to break out of tradition, on ideas of who to be praying for, who to be inviting in, on ideas on who to just have over for dinner. I ask you to break us into the simplicity that can lead into the profound, eternal destinations that you're going to enable us to guide people into. All of these things, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.